It has been a momentous week in the life of our country. Significant, meaningful change has taken place. And regardless of your politics, regardless of what you think of our new president, the fact is he is the man whom God has chosen and placed in that position. And as Christians, we have a clear responsibility to pray for him. And we need to be doing that. We saw yesterday some of what he is up against, even in the initial days of his presidency. Things might get worse along the way. We don't know. But he has a significant challenge ahead of him. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciate the power of prayer, we have got to be faithful in praying for him, for Vice President Pence, for the cabinet, for all the leaders that will be directing the affairs of our country. So I ask you right now just to join with me for a moment as we pray for our president before we begin our study in God's Word. We thank you, our Father, for those many passages in the Word of God that tell us that you are the one who raises up leaders and you tear them down according to your good and sovereign purposes. We don't always know what those purposes are, and sometimes they seem to be totally at odds with our human understanding. Many times they are. But we know from the Word of God that everything that you do is good. It is the best. And we know also, Father, that you have made the choice as to who is going to lead our country for the next 4 years. And we have clear commands and instructions in the Word of God that as Christians we are to pray for our president, for those who lead our country. And so we pray for him today, Heavenly Father. We pray that he and his cabinet and other leaders that work with him would make decisions that are for the good of our country as a whole. Decisions that are based on righteousness. Decisions based on the truth of your word. We pray, if it is not the case, Heavenly Father, that Mr. Trump would come to a real saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and commit his life to the Lord Jesus. For his family as well, we pray that. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that in the days to come, you would use the Church of Jesus Christ as salt and light in this world to lead many people to the Lord Jesus, to a knowledge of him as their Savior. That is our mission. That is our responsibility as your people. And may we take it very, very seriously and be obedient to it. Pray now, Father, your blessing upon us as we study your word once again this morning. We want to consider the Apostle Paul and some of his insights into the church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be obedient to what it is that your Holy Spirit teaches us this morning. Guide us by your Spirit. Give us understanding. Give us willing and obedient hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to read for you the first 16 verses as we continue our study through the book of Acts. It's taken us quite a while. We still have a ways to go. But we're in Acts chapter 20 this morning. And let me read the first 16 verses. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. The book of Acts that we are studying is the record of the establishment and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century A.D. As we have learned, the Church was conceived by God the Father, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought into existence by the supernatural energy of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not a human institution. That is, the Church did not come to be through the planning or the vision or the expertise of any individual human being. As such, it is God's Church, and its methods, its beliefs, its organization, its conduct in the world, its ultimate destiny are all determined by God Himself. Only God can decide what the Church should do or what it should believe. But that will never do in this humanistic, man-centered culture in which we are living today. Human beings have pretty much declared themselves to be the God of this age, think it is their right and responsibility to dictate what the Church should be doing. And since it is evident that many people are leaving the Church these days, the humanists are quick to suggest what changes need to be made in order for the Church to survive. One prominent spokesman for the 21st century Church has offered this opinion of what the problem with the Church is today. He says, quote, "Young people need boundaries within which to safely forge a real world faith. Those boundaries, however, must be grounded in facts, in honest inquiry, and in intellectual integrity. Unfortunately, the Church has too often wrongly assumed what those absolutes must be. In other words, the 21st century Church that keeps trying to resurrect old, worn-out ways of thinking and believing, and pretend while doing so that those absolutes have never changed throughout history, has already decided on its preferred destiny, that is, the graveyard of history. Well, what are these old absolutes that we must get rid of? Well, here is what this man suggests. Number one, the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Number two, Adam and Eve were real people, the first two to walk on planet Earth. Three, creationism is a credible explanation for the origin of all living things. All of those things have to go. Number four, theism, or the belief that God is a superhuman who resides somewhere just beyond the clouds, who favors his followers and answers their prayers. Number five, original sin is an infectious disease that automatically separates everyone from God. Got to get rid of that as well. Number six, substitutionary atonement, or the belief that God sent his son Jesus to pay the price of sin. Number seven, as the only way to God, Jesus is going to return to earth one day and condemn all unbelievers to hell. And the last of the old absolutes we have to get rid of is this. Hell is, therefore, the final destiny for anyone who does not believe in Jesus. Well, I hate to inform you folks, but we are definitely heading for the graveyard of history, because we firmly subscribe to every one of those old absolutes. So what must we believe to get on the right side of history? Well, here are the new absolutes that we must subscribe to, according to this man. Number one, the universal need for union with God. Number two, the innate goodness of all people. Number three, all people are created equal, and equality for anyone is equality for everyone. I'm not even sure what that's referring to. Number four, when we say everyone is welcome, we actually mean everyone, including the LGBT folks. Number five, the new absolutes, the Bible is our guidebook. It is not a rule book, and certainly not our science text. Number six, Jesus is, quote, our way to God, but we know our God is bigger than any of our beliefs about her, all in caps, H-E-R. And number seven, heaven is not about golden streets any more than hell is about flames and torture. Those are the new absolutes. I share all of that with you this morning in an effort to show how radically some people think the Church of Jesus Christ needs to adjust its thinking in order to survive. But what the true Church of God needs to do to survive is to reject every one of these new attributes, these new absolutes, which are nothing more than restatements of the old unbelief that has plagued the Church for 2,000 years. None of these new absolutes are new, and they are certainly not absolutes except in the fact that they are absolutely false. Well, to be sure, some things about the Church have changed in 2,000 years. In the first century, most churches met in houses. Not so much today. Today, the church makes use of Sunday school and youth groups and pianos and organs and video projectors and microphones, things unheard of, undreamed of in the first century. Obviously, methods, materials, meeting places have changed, but the absolutes God revealed for his church in the first century have not changed one bit. And there is something else that has not changed. The passage we are beginning to study this morning reveals some insights into the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's one of those passages that reveals something of Paul the pastor. He was an amazing servant of God. His life was transformed one day while traveling to the city of Damascus in order to round up Christians that he could throw in jail. But God had different plans for Paul. And God transformed his life, and Paul became the greatest missionary and theologian and church planter that the world has ever known. He was tireless in his efforts to preach people, to reach people with the gospel. He was fearless and courageous in the face of all kinds of persecution. He was utterly committed to Jesus Christ and to the church of Jesus Christ, which is essentially the theme of Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, especially the first half that we just read, is one of those passages in the Word of God that if you read it casually or you read it quickly, after you're done reading, you may have a tendency to say to yourself, well, there wasn't too much in there. Like chapter 19 that we looked at last week, it is a narrative section that highlights some of Paul's travel plans while on his third missionary journey. It doesn't teach any theology. There's no real doctrine found in this passage. But what it does teach helps us to understand Paul's relationship to the church and why the church should be equally important to us today. Verse 1 tells us that immediately after the riot in Ephesus, Paul decided that it was time for him to leave. He's not leaving because of the riots in Ephesus. He had already planned to do that. But now it's time for him to go, and so he gathers together, it says, the disciples. That's the believers, the church. He gathers them together in order to, note, encourage them. The word encourage here means more than to simply offer some positive thoughts as he's about to depart. The word basically means to call to one side. In fact, this word here is the word from which we get that title for the Holy Spirit of the Comforter or the Paraclete. That's the exact Greek word. The Holy Spirit who is called along to our side to help us as believers. That's what Paul does here. He gathers the believers together, calls them to his side. I think the New King James Version is on target when they translate the word here as Paul embraced them. Paul took the opportunity here to express his love for the church. Paul was consumed by, he was driven by a love for the church of Jesus Christ. Turn ahead with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Look what Paul says beginning at verse 3. Philippians 1 and verse 3. Let me read a few verses. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Let's stop right there. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. That word affection, it's the word that's translated in the Old King James Bible as bowels. We don't use that word very often, certainly not in this context, in our culture today. But the word bowels or the affections here refers to the internal or organs, the part of our body that most keenly responds to emotion, feels emotion. It refers to our hearts especially. And Paul is telling us here that it was his desire for the Philippians to love them to such a degree that he has almost this ache inside of him. There's a pain that he feels inside of him. He needs to do something in order to respond to this desire to show love for the Philippians. In the culture in which Paul lived, the showing of affection was much more demonstrative than it is in our culture today. Two men who met each other on the street would often embrace when they met. They would perhaps kiss each other on the cheek. They would spend some time together, perhaps sharing a drink or something to eat for a few moments. You wouldn't just pass somebody by on the street and just say, "Hi, how are you?" and go on, and that would be the end of it back in that culture. The point was that if you had any kind of affection for the other person, you wanted to spend some time with him and develop a relationship with that individual. The point that Paul is making here is that he had that kind of affection for the Church of Jesus Christ. He is so moved within him for the Philippians and for all believers that he has a willingness, an earnest desire in his heart to do certain things for the church. What are those things that Paul mentions here that he wants to do to express his affection for the believers? Three things. If you went through all the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'd probably find many other things that express his affection for the church. There's probably more things here in Acts 20, but we don't have time to look at all of them this morning. I just want to point out three things, three ways that Paul showed his affection for the church. Number one, he taught them. Look at verse 2. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Notice that phrase, had given them much encouragement. The phrase literally means he exhorted them with many words. The first thing Paul did to express his love for the church was to teach them the truth. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and look at verse 7 and following. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 7, Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom." Here, Paul shows us his pastor's heart. He feels like a mother who has the responsibility for the life of her child by feeding and giving that child all the nourishment that she can provide. Like Jesus, who sacrificed his life for the church, Paul was willing to sacrifice his own life in order to teach the church the whole counsel of God. And of course, Paul did it better than anyone. He did it sincerely and faithfully to these believers. And his teaching was not just with words of doctrine and instruction, as important as that was, but Paul also taught by the example of the life that he lived among them. Listen, verse 12. This is the end result of his teaching. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's the end result of proper biblical teaching. You need to be instructed so that you are enabled and equipped to walk in a manner worthy of God. Teaching is not just about filling your heads with knowledge. For believers, for the church, it must result in a life that is worthy of God, walking in a certain direction, in a certain way, as God leads you. That all is the end result of teaching ministry. That doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen easily in the church. The teacher must invest the time and the work and the study and the meditation and the prayer necessary to understand God's word so that he can capably communicate it to others. But he must also be constantly dealing with his own heart before God so that what he says matches up to how he lives his life. And of course, Paul did that better than anyone. But there's another component to this process. In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. The teacher may earnestly desire to teach the truth, but he must have willing students who are equally desirous of receiving the truth. A mother may be filled with life-giving nourishment, but if her baby won't eat, there's a problem. So both the teacher and the student must be motivated by a sincere love for the church that compels each of them to teach and to receive the Word of God. Paul did that all the time. Notice the second thing. The second way that Paul demonstrated his love for the church, he gave to the church. Look at verses 3 through 6. And we're not going to read that passage right now because it describes a series of activities and events that dictated the next direction that Paul had to go on his missionary journey. You can read it for yourself. And actually, it picks up again in verse 13 down to verse 16. Again, just a series of names of places where Paul went while he's on his journey. There are references here to events in the life of Paul that are described other places in the New Testament. And if we were doing this in our Calvary School of the Bible, for example, we would take time to pull all of those passages together and put them in a meaningful order so you could see exactly what Paul's itinerary was. Because there was reason why he went to the places he did and when he went to those places. We don't have time to do all that this morning. Suffice it to say that the ending destination and the goal for Paul's travel is mentioned in verse 16, where it says, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So that's Paul's goal in all of these travel plans that are being made. He wants to be in Jerusalem by Passover, by Pentecost. Well, why was Paul in such a rush to get to Jerusalem? We read about it a few moments ago in our call to worship in Romans chapter 15. Paul says, at present I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Part of what Paul has been doing on this third missionary journey is collecting funds for the church in Jerusalem, for the saints in the church at Jerusalem. And now that this offering has been collected, Paul feels an obligation to deliver this gift. That gift is the subject of those two great chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, where Paul talks about the joy and the grace of giving for believers. It all centers around this gift that he had that he needed to get to the church at Jerusalem. The churches in Macedonia, which gave this gift, themselves were experiencing extreme poverty, it says. But they gave generously and abundantly and joyfully to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. It was their joy to give. And now Paul wants to be sure that that gift is delivered to them. But why did Paul feel it was his responsibility to take that gift to Jerusalem? There were many in the church that were still skeptical of Paul's apostleship, Paul's call to the ministry. And Paul realizes that the timely delivery of this collection would go a long way toward quieting his critics. He doesn't want to be accused of any misappropriation of funds if he is delayed in returning to Jerusalem. Paul has spent the better part of a couple of years traipsing all over Asia Minor in order to raise the money for the believers. He sacrificed much to do this for these needy believers. And he's motivated by the knowledge that those believers in Jerusalem were in desperate straits. They needed to have this money. And so Paul's pastor's heart was broken by the thought of believers living in extreme need, and himself being the recipient of God's magnanimous grace, he realizes that he wants to help in every way that he possibly can. Real biblical love must result in some positive action. We talk about love often in the church, and we need to always remember that love is an action word. It means doing something. The world has no real understanding of love. It's not enough to say, I love you. In the Church of Jesus Christ, love has got to be accompanied by some practical means of demonstrating that love. If Christ died to save the church, then Paul thinks in his own mind he could make another difficult journey to Jerusalem in order to deliver the gift to the saints there. That was the least he could do when he thought of all that God had done for him. Remember, Jerusalem was the exact opposite direction of where Paul wanted to go. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to go through Rome and then to Spain, which was this way. Jerusalem is that way. But he's willing to put off that trip to Spain and to Rome for a while because he is compelled in his heart to give to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Paul was passionate about giving, and so should all of us be as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. It ought to be our desire, it ought to be the joy of our hearts to give like the Macedonians did out of their extreme poverty. They gave with joy to meet the needs of the body, whether it's the body here or others in the community or the body around the world. That should be a compelling motivation for us as believers, motivated by our love for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a final way that Paul demonstrated his love for the church in this passage. And that is, he desired to fellowship with the believers. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. On the first day of the week, that of course would be Sunday, the believers were gathered together in order to break bread. This is likely a reference to what we call in other places in Scripture the love feast. That was often accompanied by the observance of the Lord's Supper. Not always, but many times it was. The love feast was a communal meal where all the believers came together and shared a meal together. The more wealthy believers would bring a large meal. The poor believers would bring what they had or nothing, but they would all share together so that the needs of the body were met. This is the first mention of such a meeting taking place on a Sunday. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the church was growing up. The old Jewish traditions were gradually being set aside. In this case, the Jewish tradition of worshiping on the Sabbath. And now the believers were coming together on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in this passage that it was Paul's intention to leave and continue on his journey to Jerusalem on the very next day. That would be Monday, our Monday. But the believers were coming together on the Sunday, and they were going to meet together for this time of fellowship and sharing this meal. And they undoubtedly wanted Paul to join them, and he undoubtedly wanted to join with them as well. The meeting that is described here likely commenced toward the end of the day. The Roman Empire was not concerned about when the believers met. They weren't concerned that it was a Sunday, and so many of these believers had responsibilities that had to be taken care of during the day. But in the evening, when jobs and so forth were finished, they had some free time. So the meeting probably began maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 o'clock, something of that nature. The people wanted Paul to speak to them. And it says that he prolonged his speech until midnight. Paul apparently, obviously, was not willing on this occasion to simply share some personal recollections with the people, to share some lessons that he had learned while he's been on his missionary journey, and then get on his way because he's got to leave the next day. That's not the picture we get at all. He wanted to be there with these believers, and so he kept on talking and talking until midnight. You've got to think he's been talking now 4, 5, 6 hours at the least. And the other amazing thing is, the people were still listening. They were all gathered together there, listening intently to what Paul had to say. No one was watching the clock. This was a wonderful time of fellowship and communion together among the believers. And everybody is eager to hear what Paul has to say, except apparently for one young man named Eutychus. If Eutychus is in heaven, it would be great fun to talk to him, find out exactly what happened. It was probably a warm night. Scholars suggest that the lamps that lit the room were fueled by oil, and there was some little bit of smoke and stuffiness, therefore, in the room. Eutychus is sitting on a windowsill. And eventually he falls asleep while Paul is preaching and falls three stories to his death. You can't imagine what great comfort it brings to me to realize that even the greatest preacher who ever lived occasionally put people to sleep by his preaching. But that's only half the story. Paul goes downstairs and he wraps his arms around Eutychus, and Paul miraculously brings him back to life again. And after a few moments of interruption caused by someone inconveniently dying during Paul's message, Paul continues where he left off, just as if nothing had even happened. What a meeting that was. Well, what is all this telling us? Well, to me, it's telling us that Paul loved the church so much that he would let nothing interfere with the wonderful fellowship of meeting with the saints. Remember from Acts 2:42 that we looked at a year or so ago? Fellowship was one of the four primary activities of the early church, one of those absolutes that God gave to his church. The word means sharing in common. Here in Acts 20, the believers were sharing a meal, but they were also sharing in common exhortation, meaning that although Paul was the primary speaker, it appears that others in the meeting contributed as well. You notice it doesn't say that Paul preached. It says he talked to them. He prolonged his speech. And it seems like maybe it was a question and answer time, or some of the believers there had an opportunity to share what was going on in their lives, experiences that they had had, and it was just a wonderful and amazing time of fellowship between this group of believers. Point is that it was such a meaningful opportunity, such a precious time for the saints that Paul didn't want to stop. The believers continued to want to listen and hear more. And even the death of a young man gave the group the opportunity to see the power of God firsthand. Wow, you talk about a powerful meeting. What a difference from the average church service in our culture. The clock is always an issue, especially today. There are preachers that have told me that their ruling body, their people, won't dare sit for more than about a 15, 20 minute message. Many people are watching the clock to see how much longer this is going to last. Some people fall asleep, if not literally, but practically, because their minds are 1,000 miles away. They're thinking about so many other things that they have no idea what's going on in the service. They are, for all intents and purposes, sleeping during the worship. And to be sure, in a lot of cases, the preacher bears some of that blame. But if a child of God does not love the church enough to devote an hour or two on a Sunday to fellowship with God's people, something is wrong. If we love the church, we ought to be desirous of spending as much time as we possibly can listening to the truth being taught. We ought to exercise consistently and faithfully the joy of giving to meet the needs of others in the body. And if we love the church, we ought to delight in the opportunities of fellowship with other believers, especially all the more today as you see the day of Jesus Christ approaching. Do you love the church as Paul loved the church? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this narrative passage in the book of Acts that describes some of the movements and the activities of the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. And while there's not a lot of theology and doctrine here, there certainly are some valuable lessons for us as we see Paul's heart, as we see Paul, the pastor, ministering to the believers. He loved the church of Jesus Christ. He loved it to the extent that he gave his life to teaching the believers the truth of God. And he used every opportunity he could to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and to share with people what God was doing and how they were to live because of what God revealed in his word. Father, we need to have that same love for your word, that same love for being taught the word of God. Thank you, Father, that Paul had a passion to give to the church, even though it meant another long and arduous journey to get back to Jerusalem, even though it was not directly his responsibility, but he felt compelled because of the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, he had to get back to them and deliver to them that gift. We need to have that same passion in our hearts for giving to meet the needs of others in our body, and indeed around the world. And we thank you, Father, that the Apostle Paul just coveted those hours of fellowship that he had with the believers. Even though he had to set off the next day to continue his journey, even though he was tired and busy and so many other excuses he could have offered, he spent the entire night with those believers, sharing with them the truth of God's word, sharing a meal together, conversing with them, even performing this amazing miracle in their midst. Wonderful demonstrations of the fellowship that they enjoyed together. And Father, it just says something to the church of our age. Do we really desire to be together with God's people? Is that just a longing that burns deeply in our hearts? Thank you, Father, for these insights into Paul's life and into his heart. And may we follow that in our own lives, Father, and have that same concern, that same deep and abiding love for your church that Paul had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.